Yes, Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. We'll see in just a moment, a really pivotal event in the whole book of Acts, in the whole advance of the gospel, as it's narrated in these early years of the apostolic period. So hear God's word. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. As far as God's word, let's ask him to bless our study together. Father, how thankful we are again for your word, which speaks truth to us and which here, as we see, opens your heart as you move your people to care for widows in the church in Jerusalem who were part of a linguistic minority, at least, who are being overlooked. And the church and its leaders were concerned that what began as a complaint would not fester into a division. And Father, we thank you for this text, which shows you working in actually quite ordinary ways, in the sense that there are ways that we also see you identifying leaders in your church today, not by visions or calls from heaven, as with the Apostle Paul, but rather through the discernment of your church and then the faithful ministry of both those who are called to minister the word and focus on prayer, and those who are called to minister to tables, that is, to widows in need, to minister mercy indeed. So, Father, teach us how this all impacts the way we live together and serve together in the body of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I said this is a very significant text, and I just want to give you a quick quick overview of why it's so significant before we delve into the text. These 7 servers, I'm going to call them servers because that's really the way their task is described, serving tables, serving widows. The jury is still out on whether these were the first deacons in the sense that we today know of deacons who serve alongside elders or overseers. Stephen and Philip, at least in some ways, look like they're quite extraordinary. We don't expect every deacon to be preaching as widely as Stephen and Philip did. But in any case, servers, okay? This appointment of these servers, the way Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, narrates for us the early history of the church, he shows us that this is an immensely significant moment. If you remember in the book of Acts, at the beginning, before Jesus ascended to heaven, he promised his disciples that the Holy Spirit would come upon them to empower them. And then he said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." Acts 1:8. And many scholars have suggested, and I think rightly, that Jesus' words there really provide for Luke a kind of an outline to how he's going to tell the story. So chapters 1 through 7 are largely the church ministering, witnessing in Jerusalem. And then chapters 8 through 12, Judea and Samaria are brought into view. Beginning of chapter 8, Judea and Samaria are mentioned. Chapter 12, we hear it again. And then with 13, with Barnabas and Saul being sent out from Antioch, out west, first to Cyprus and then up into what is now Turkey, we begin the movement to the end of the earth. So 13 to 28, the end of the earth. What's interesting is that the seven are significant at the joints between parts 1 and 2 and between parts 2 and 3. If you look over just a couple of chapters from where we are at the transition between Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, you see in 8:1 the mention of Saul, who is introduced at the end of chapter 7. We'll come back to him. And then there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. They were all scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen, made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house, and he dragged off men and women. Notice Luke, the whole church now is the target of persecution, and committed them to prison. And those who were scattered went about telling the good news of the word. That's the way Luke expresses it there, telling the good news of the word. So from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, the word goes out now through everybody except the apostles. Not the apostles who have been designated by Jesus to be the eyewitness testifiers to his resurrection, who are focused on the word, but now all kinds of people. And Philip, in fact, is one of the examples that we see here in chapter 8, who has been ordained to a ministry of mercy, not word, and yet he's telling the gospel in Samaria and later on to an African official from Ethiopia as well. So the scattering that takes place here from Jerusalem to Judea, it's related to Stephen's ministry and his martyrdom, and then it's carried forward by Philip. You turn over towards the end of chapter 11, verse 19, and again we have mention of Stephen. Those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus, the island in the Mediterranean, and Antioch. This is Antioch in Syria, the third largest city in the Roman Empire, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which is northern Africa, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, the Greeks, as well. So now the scattering that started with Stephen has brought the gospel to Antioch. And if we even flip a little further forward into chapter 13, we see that from Antioch, then Barnabas and Saul are going to be sent out further to the end of the earth. In fact, look with me at 13 for just a minute, because that's important. We'll come back to it briefly, but only briefly at the end. 13:1 through 4, there were in the church in Antioch prophets and teachers. Barnabas, earlier we met Barnabas, he's from Cyprus. He's not from Palestine, but he's from the island in the Mediterranean. Simeon, who was called Niger, or the French would say Niger, that's the Latin word for black, suggesting to many, at least, that he was probably a sub-Saharan African. Lucius of Cyrene, that's North Africa. Menean, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, or a good friend of Herod the Tetrarch, so a politically connected with an Idumean ruler of Palestine. And Saul, who you remember came not from the land of promised, but from Tarsus, where he had grown up. So you have a very international group of leaders. And again, the Holy Spirit sends out Barnabas and Saul, and they head west to Cyprus. So very pivotal in the structuring of the story of the early church. And pivotal because we see in another thing that Luke does very beautifully, in he's telling true history, and at the same time, because the Holy Spirit's at work, he's telling it in such an elegant literary way. So he repeats this theme that we read here in 6:7. The word of God continued to increase. Increase is a good translation. ESV is a good translation here. But we could also translate it grow, because it really is an organic image. It's probably the image that Luke picked up from Jesus' parable of the sower and the seed. The word grew and bore fruit. Paul uses it in Colossians 1. He talks about the word bearing fruit everywhere. So the word was growing and the number of disciples multiplying greatly. That's in Jerusalem. Chapter 12, verse 24, now in the Judea-Samaria section, here we read it again. The word of God was growing and multiplying. Same term. Luke saying the word is growing. When the word grows, the church grows. And then in 1920, in the third section, to the ends of the earth, describing the word and its power in Ephesus, the word of God continued to increase, to grow, and prevail mightily. So he's used that growing motif to say it's all the way along. The word ministry is supported by the mercy ministry, and the word grows. Okay, enough for how important this text is. Now I need to teach it to you. Okay, a few things on the backstory. Remember, leading up to Acts 6, that Luke has emphasized, as all the gospel writers do, that when Jesus comes to establish the kingdom, he preaches the kingdom in words, and he presents the kingdom in great works of power, works of mercy, works of ministry. He heals those who have diseases. He cleanses lepers. He raises the dead. He stills the storm. He is, as the two disciples on the road to Emmaus were explaining to the guy they didn't understand who he was yet, he is a prophet, mighty in deed and word. That's Jesus. He's more than a prophet. But he comes in deed and word. Luke wants us to remember that because he starts the book of Acts by saying, remember book one, that's what we call the gospel, was all about what Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day of his ascension. Jesus comes in word and deed, in deed and word. And he's still doing that. That's the implication of Acts 1, 1 and 2. Jesus is still active in word and in deed, demonstrating the power of the kingdom. Remember Pentecost. We talked about that in the last hour. The word, the Spirit poured out on all kinds of people, men and women, on the whole church. In fact, I meant to read to you in the last hour. What did I do with it? Okay. I have forgotten. I probably left it down there someplace. We won't worry about it right now. Heidelberg Catechism. Warm to somebody, many hearts here, right? Lord's Day 12. The question and answer, why are you called a Christian? And the answer, I'm going to go from memory, and I'm only a Presbyterian, so if I get it wrong, forgive me, okay? Because by faith I belong to Christ, so I share in his anointing. Previous question was, why is Jesus called Christ, meaning anointed? Because he's been anointed as our chief prophet, great high priest, and our eternal king. Prophet, priest, king. Why are you called a Christian? Because I've been anointed, one, to confess his name, prophetic work, to speak the word of God, to testify to what God has done in Christ. I've been anointed to offer up myself a living sacrifice, and I've been anointed, that's priestly work, and I've been anointed for the royal work of fighting against sin and the devil now and reigning with Jesus in heaven. Where do they get that idea that every Christian shares in Jesus' anointing? Well, from texts like this in Pentecost, or from John chapter 1 John 2, where John says, you've all received the anointing of the Holy Spirit. We all are anointed with the Holy Spirit. So as we talk about church polity, church government, church structure, we often talk about those who have special office in the church, who are recognized, tested, set apart by ordination as pastors or as elders or as deacons. But we also rightly talk about general office believers, which we all share. And that, at least initially, is what we see in these seven that are set apart, because they're already men who are evidently full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, already showing that they've been anointed by Christ to serve, and now they're set apart for this special task. So, Pentecost, very significant. Third point that makes Pentecost significant is, as we see on the day of Pentecost, there were lots of people from all over the world there. In fact, we read about the list of different nationalities there, people who had come, Jewish primarily, maybe some Gentiles who had converted to Judaism, but from Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and Mesopotamia, that's all out to the east, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, that's all up to the north and the northwest. Egypt and Libya, that's to the southwest and North Africa. Visitors from Rome, that's on the far west. So all over the Roman Empire, they'd come, they'd gather, they actually settled down there. Luke uses the term. It's not just pilgrims coming for the Feast of First Fruits, but it's a lot of people who had resettled there. Very ethnically diverse, linguistically diverse. Probably everybody spoke Greek, but a lot of them didn't speak any Hebrew or Aramaic, the native languages of the land of promise by that point. So that's important backstory too. And then, of course, the growth, which Luke alludes to at the very beginning, that the numbers were growing, and Luke describes that for us. 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. By the beginning of chapter 4, it's 5,000 men, and who knows how many women and children. So growth. All of that feeds into the issue, the blessing that is the problem that needs to be fixed here in Acts 6. Different kinds of people, people from different language backgrounds. The Hellenists here are Greek-speaking people who adhere to Judaism, whether biologically, ethnically related to Abraham or Gentile converts, proselytes. They speak Greek. They are a minority, apparently, in the Jerusalem church. So they speak a different culture. There's also, of course, the difference in gender here, because we have widows who are the ones who are being neglected. And I mentioned something about how desperately needy widows were in the ancient world. Think of this especially. Widows speaking Greek. How did that all happen? Very possibly, they and their husbands moved back to the promised land after living out in the dispersion. Greece, someplace else. They wanted to be in the land of the fathers. Their husbands die. Where are their children? Well, their children may be in Athens or Corinth or Rome or Cyrene or somewhere. And so they're pretty far from their grown-up children. They have no safety net there. And then they come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And what does the unbelieving Jewish community say to them then? Well, if you're with him, if you're with that group, we're not going to help you as well. So they really are in a desperate situation. Again, think about the numbers. If the daily distribution of food is happening not in the temple courts, but probably in the various house churches. I mean, we got thousands of people all over Jerusalem. Lots of house churches, some of which probably function in Aramaic or in Hebrew, but some function in Greek. So it's the logistics are beyond what the apostles can bear. The apostles have been doing word ministry. End of chapter 4 says they've been also overseeing this mercy ministry. It's more than they can do. It's more than they can do. They can do one or the other, oversee spiritual needs by preaching the gospel, both to those outside and teaching the church, or the material needs of the widows, but they cannot do both. They can care for outreach, which is their calling, as well as nurturing the church. But then they can't focus on the internal needs of these widows. Churches tend sometimes to specialize in outreach or inreach, don't you think? Some churches are all about reaching the lost. And once people come in, they kind of, well, that's good. Now you go out and reach the lost, but they're not really cared for. And then sometimes churches are so focused on ministering to their own that they forget about the outside world altogether. And what the apostles are aiming for is that balanced life that is the way the life of the church should be, to care for the found sheep, but to also look out for, go seeking and bringing home the lost sheep as well. And that's what needs to be done here, because the apostles need to focus still on the ministry of the word. Okay, so here's the issue. We see friction, the competing priorities of the apostles, the dissatisfaction of the Greek-speaking part of the church in Jerusalem, the complaint. Yeah, that's a nice translation. It's fine. But the term that Luke uses there actually sounds like what it is. The Greek term is gangousmas. And grumbling would probably be a better term. It doesn't seem elegant enough to be in a Bible translation, though. They're grumbling. It's a complaint. You can almost hear the gritting of the teeth. But the apostles didn't mean to overlook the widows. You see that, I think, from their response. But there's a grievance side to this a little bit. So what the remedy that needs to happen is not just to have the administrative logjam fixed, but there needs to really be some reconciliation. And I think that the apostles are so wise in the way they go about this, because they really have been taught by grace to respond to this need in a wonderful way. They're humble, but they need to stay on task. Now think about these guys as we read about them in the gospel. I mean, these are the kind of guys that are in competition with one another. Who gets to sit on the right hand of Jesus, right? Who are so preoccupied with their own power that they are proudly reporting to Jesus, "We saw a guy who was doing good things in your name, and we told him to stop it because he wasn't one of us." That competition. And now it's like these guys have been changed. Well, they have. They have been changed. And so what they do, they respond with beautiful, you know, it's just beautiful humility. They're not indifferent to the needs of the widows. They don't say, "Hey, come on, we're preaching the gospel out there, and stop whining." Instead, they pay attention. They stop everything and call the church together and say, "This needs to be remedied." They were probably among the group that were really frustrated when Jesus was going through Jericho on the way to Jerusalem, and that annoying, repetitive sound was coming from that blind beggar on the side of the road. "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And the gospel writer said everybody around tried to shut him up. "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me," said this man, blind Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus. And Jesus stopped the whole parade and turned to him and said, "What can I do for you? Lord, I need to receive my sight." My hunch is Peter and the others were looking at their watches saying, "Come on, we got to get to Jerusalem. This guy doesn't count." Not now. Now they're hearing Greek-speaking widows among us are in need. We need to stop. We need to pay attention. They're not indifferent. They're not demeaning. They're not defensive. And they're not controlling. Notice how the seven are going to be selected. The apostles, ministers of the word and sacrament, announce the kind of criteria to be looked for in the men who will care for the widows, full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom. But the apostles do not handpick the seven. They say, "Brothers and sisters, here's what you're to look for. You choose them." We don't know how they chose them. We don't know if there were runoff elections. My hunch is not. That's a very American thing. But somehow the church discerned Stephen, Philip, and the others are all the kinds of men that the apostles are telling us to look for, men that we can trust to care for the widows. In fact, some scholars suggest that since all these names are Greek, maybe all seven of them who are now put in charge of the church's mercy ministry were from the Greek-speaking portion of the church. What do you think if you're an Aramaic-speaking widow? Oh, now they're going to give all this stuff to their people, not to us, right? No, no. The apostles and the church trust Christ working through the Spirit to work through these men who have the trust of the whole congregation. And we learn a little bit about Stephen in the next chapter and a half or so. He's also described in the list, you see, full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, he'll be described as full of grace and power. And his witness we will hear in the rest of chapter 6 and on into chapter 7. Notice the last one in the list. We'll learn more about Philip, who's number 2, in chapter 8. But the last one in the list is also described in the list in verse 5. He's a proselyte from Antioch. In other words, he was born a Gentile in a pagan family. And he came to faith in the God of Israel. He converted to Judaism and has now become a completed proselyte as he's trusting in Jesus the Messiah. And he's from Antioch, this town that is going to be so pivotal. So the apostles are trusting in the Lord. They're devoting themselves to prayer. They're focusing on their central calling. It's not though as though the widow's needs is unimportant, but it's absolutely crucial that they continue to do what Christ has uniquely called them to do, the Word of God. And others, eminently qualified by the Spirit, need to attend to the needs of the widows. Mercy ministry needs to be carried out by those who are well, well equipped. And so Stephen and Philip and the others take up this work. And as we go on to hear, then, Stephen and Philip in particular have a very powerful word of witness as well. The mercy ministry serves the church's word ministry, both to its own and in witness to the church, to the wider community, really in two ways. For one thing, it obviously frees up the apostles to concentrate on what they're called to do, which is to teach and preach the word and announce the resurrection of Jesus. But the second thing it does, and this I think is something very important that we need to see, is that it shows in the life of the church together that the gospel about Christ, the true Messiah, the one and only Messiah, has life-changing, community-changing, relationship-changing power. Because now widows are being cared for the way they were always supposed to be cared for. Notice that last line in our text in verse 7. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Why put that in? Why talk about these priests? Earlier, chapters 3 and 4, we've learned that the hierarchy of the temple, the chief priests, were more and more overtly against the gospel and persecuting the apostles. But many of the apparently run-of-the-mill everyday priests now are coming to the faith. Why? Well, I would propose to you, and I can't prove it 100%, but I think it's pretty right. It's because the priests saw in the church what should have been seen throughout Israel's history. The widows being cared for. The Levites and the priests were recipients of support from the tithes and the offerings of Israel. You know, the Levites had no tribal inheritance in the land of promise. They were to serve at the sanctuary, tabernacle, and temple, and therefore they were to be provided for by the gifts from the other 11 tribes. 12 tribes split Joseph in half, and you got 12 in the land, okay? So the priests were to be provided for. But not only the priests. Deuteronomy 14, for example, the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, Deuteronomy 14:29, and the sojourner, and the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns, shall come and eat from the gifts of God's people brought to the sanctuary, and be filled that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. The priests saw widows cared for the way Israel should always have been caring for the widows. Interestingly, back in chapter 4, when Luke was describing the way the early church was living and the apostles were still trying to distribute everything to everybody, Luke made a very interesting comment. He said at one point, there was no needy person among them. And that term needy is a term that Luke never uses elsewhere. Even though Luke is especially interested in Christ's ministry to the poor, he uses a different term everywhere else. But here he uses no needy person among them. Why? Because, this is not just me, there's a lot of students of Acts who would say this, because he wants us to hear an echo of the beginning of Deuteronomy 15, right after the description in 14 of Levites, fatherless, sojourners, widows cared for. God goes on to say, there will be no needy person among you. If you do my will, if you do my work, if you care for the outcast, there will be no needy person. Luke is saying what God promised to Israel, but they failed to claim, is happening in the church. There's no needy person among them. And, of course, then, if that's happening, if the word ministry of the apostles is being supported and confirmed by the mercy ministry that is being administered, carried out, led by the seven servants, Stephen, Philip, the others, including Nicolaus from Antioch. If that's happening, it's supported, that's a beautiful thing. And that, I think, suggests to us not all the logistics of how mercy ministry led by our deacons and our congregations should be worked out in terms of how it's administered, but it suggests to us that the two really belong hand in hand. The word ministry of pastors and the shepherding ministry of the elders along with pastors, supported, complemented, demonstrated in terms of its life-changing power in the way the church cares for one another as mercy ministry goes on among us. So, Acts 6 shows complementary ministries of the Word, the apostles, and of the seven, devoted service to the needs of the widows. And from this, as I said, we see spreading out all kinds of believers in chapter 8, scattered because of Stephen's faithfulness and martyrdom, so that all kinds of believers are now speaking the good news wherever they go. And it goes to further groups. Through Philip, it goes to, crosses a boundary into the Samaritans in a Samaritan village. And then through Philip, even further, an Ethiopian eunuch court official takes the gospel back to Africa. And it all begins as the church responds rightly in compassion with the needs of its widows. Mercy ministry supporting word ministry. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your grace to us in Christ. Thank you that you minister to us as whole persons, and that you do give us pastors and elders, those who are called to the word ministry to feed our hearts and draw us into communion with yourself through the gospel, but also deacons and those who serve along with them in mercy ministry to care for the whole needs of your whole people. Make our churches balanced and godly by the power of your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.